As you are being seated, let me invite you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to continue our look and walk through this amazingly great letter that God has given to us through the Apostle Paul. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18 is where we're going to focus today. We are, of course, continuing to look at joy from this perspective, that joy is not something that we're striving toward. It's not something that we're struggling toward, but it's a Holy Spirit fruit that derives from a confidence in our eternal identity that we have in Christ Jesus, the work that He's done for us. So as we look and as we meditate and as we look, especially like last week, at that beautiful picture of Jesus, it should well up in our hearts and over and out in great joy. And then, of course, we have also been looking through this letter how we are commanded to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, which was the command in chapter 1, verse 27, where Paul says, only let your life be worthy, or lives, plural, be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that includes a standing together for the gospel, not being frightened in anything by those who would oppose the gospel, who might be real opponents. And then we saw how out of that comes a Christ-like mindset of humility. That is positioned to see others' interests more important than our own. And then after this beautiful picture of Jesus that we saw last week, Paul then says this, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This is the Word of God. Yesterday in a meeting we were having for our stewardship committee, I was reminded by one of the members that we work with two different HOAs, one for this building and one for our kids' clubhouse building. And periodically, those groups that we work with turn over. And it so happens that the kids' clubhouse has had a turnover in leadership. And there was a lady who was heading up the HOA, and almost abruptly, it seems, she disappeared. We came to find out that she has a recurring cancer. And so we inquired about her condition and what was happening in the HOA, and her comments were something along these lines. You know, with my health and the recurring illness that I have, it just seemed to me like with the time that I have left on this earth, I just don't want to be spending it leading an HOA board. Makes sense, right? Of course. And the truth is that, you know, there are some things that truly are not worth our time. They just aren't. They're not worth our attention, our emotions, our energies, and our focus, because the truth is all of us are sojourning through life on borrowed time that is given to us by God, and it's important what we are devoting and investing our lives toward. And the other thing is true is that there are some things that we spend a great deal and amount of time and energy and focus and attention, and it simply never delivers what we're hoping. That thing that we're hoping, I'm calling joy. A peace of mind. A confidence that we are right with God. And so there's some things that we are investing our time and energy and our focus on, that simply will never deliver. What we've been looking at in Philippians, however, will. Always. The righteousness that we have in Christ will always work. And so this morning, I have as kind of my goal for this morning is to really impress from this passage that we're looking at today, this truth that I believe is born out of these verses. And the truth is this: our lives, when lived by God's power to accomplish God's purposes, will encounter strengthening joy. Our lives, when lived by God's power to accomplish God's purposes, encounter a strengthening, abiding, sure joy that will sustain us. And this is so important because we're hearing from Paul, who's talking to a church who's kind of got two things that are kind of, that they're struggling with, and the two things are within the church and without. The within is there's some kind of opposition to the message of Jesus, to the ministry of Paul, that is diminishing their ability to see the cross lifted high and to see that as the thing to which they're marching forward and about and on. And so they're struggling in that area. That's coming from within. But there's also things without. There's a growing opposition to the gospel, and there's great pressure that's coming from them from every side, and circumstances and difficulties that they're being faced with that are leaving them questioning and wondering because of these opponents saying, is this really God? I mean, is he really working in the midst of these kind of circumstances that are bringing such great difficulty, even to the point of suffering that might lead to death? And you might say this morning, well, you know, Pastor Mike, we're not really seeing great dissension in the church, opposition to distinct gospel ministry here, and, you know, we're not really going through suffering that might cause us to die. We're not seeing any of this. And I would say, okay, praise be to God. But let's prepare today for what might come tomorrow. Let's be ready. And how might we be ready? And how might we change so that we might begin to prioritize those things that we ought to direct our lives toward with the time that we are given from God in whatever kind of circumstances present themselves, whether they're good or bad? And how might we be strengthened with a joy and a confidence as we pursue lives for Him? And so, I want to give you three things this morning. These three are here in this. The first is going to be God's power. The second is going to be God's purposes. And then the last will be our joy. And I think that we find them in the passage that we're looking at. Verses 12 through 13 are going to link up with God's power. Verses 14 through 16 is going to give us huge insight into God's purpose for us, for why He's working in us. And then the result will be this great strengthening joy in verses 17 through 18. Let's see how Paul puts this together for us and how God has given us these very encouraging words through the apostle. Notice first, God's power. And I want to suggest to you this morning that gospel fruit is the result of our submission as God is at work in us. Our submission as God works in us. Very familiar passage. And let's just walk through it. Verses 12 through 13 is where we're going to focus to see this gospel fruit that's the result of our submission as God works in us. Notice how Paul presents this to us. Verse 12. Therefore, my beloved. Normally, I pause on that word therefore because you always have to say, with the therefore, what is it therefore? But this isn't exactly quite the same kind of therefore that we need to pause and ask, what is it therefore? It's really more like, as a result, then. So, this. Or, in the light of everything that he's just said about Jesus, that beautiful passage that we looked at last week, who was full of humility and humbled himself, and then because of his humility went to death and was exalted and given the name above every other name, such that all knees would bow and every tongue would confess that he is Lord. In light of that kind of Jesus having that kind of name, this. So, what's it there for? Because of who he is? This. As you have always obeyed. That word obeyed means listened and attended yourself to it and moved as you've heard it. And it's almost kind of this image here. What happens when you hear this at home? What do you do next? You run and go away as fast. You what? Grab the dog. Yeah, because the dog's about to go wild. Because the dog's really good at when the dog hears this, he boos into action, right? As we ought to do as well. And that's kind of the picture here. This word obey is kind of you listen and you move to action, just like when the knock comes to the door, you move. You go at it. And the interesting thing about this word obedience is that in the New Testament, it always has an object in sight. And interestingly, the object typically, usually, is the gospel. Is that what we're obeying is the gospel. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, it means we've got to see grace before we ever move to the imperatives. We've talked about that before, and that's so often in view in the letters. But turn over to Romans chapter 1, verse 5, and there's an interesting little construction here. And Paul says this in Romans, in this really long, beautiful introduction to another equally great letter, of course. Paul's talking about the fact that he is called as a servant of Jesus Christ to be an apostle. He's set apart for the gospel, verse 1, which God promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, verse 3, concerning his son. So God has promised and looked forward to this son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. In other words, he was exalted and given this name above all names, at which every tongue would confess and every knee would bow and say, this guy, he is class alone, Jesus Lord. By his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, notice this, verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Now, watch this. So, Paul has been granted this position through the grace of God and this authority as an apostle to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of Jesus' name among all the nations. So in other words, when Paul is talking about obedience, he's not just talking about merely looking at things like commands and saying, I'll do it, I'll do it, I'll do it, I'll do it. He's saying first it begins with this call of the gospel that says you need to repent and believe and trust that Christ alone is your righteousness. Obey that. Hear the call and the knock of God through Jesus Christ to say, find life in him alone, not in your own good doing. Obey that. That's the obedience, I think, first and foremost that Paul has in mind here. As you have always obeyed and as you have always attended yourself to this. In fact, later in Romans 15:8, he talks about bringing Gentiles to obedience. Well, what does that mean? Well, from Colossians 1, we know it's a part of proclaiming Christ and warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that he might present everyone mature in Christ. How do you find yourself mature in Christ? You first obey the call of the gospel, that if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Obedience and the gospel and faith is this response that we have. And Paul is saying, as you have always obeyed, see to it that you're not just doing it in my presence. Don't just obey because I'm there and you're trying to put on a good show. You know, Chad, when you have an administrator walk into the room, what happens to the room of students? They get real quiet. Why? Because they're obeying in the presence of the administrator, the principal. But as soon as that person leaves the room, look, my daughter, they stay quiet. They're like, are they coming back? Yeah, because Chad's like this iron-fisted ruler of his classroom. No, my daughter, I think, has, you know, they go back to, we're off the hook. Now we can be who we are, right? Paul is saying, don't live that way. Don't obey merely because I'm there. Let the tenor of your lives be lives of ongoing obedience, whether I'm there or not. And so then he says this. Notice the what of this obedience. It's a form of command. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And this whole phrase is important to be kept together because he doesn't just say work, and he doesn't just say work out your own salvation, period. He puts all of this together, and all of these pieces are really important. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And this work out really means to labor or to achieve, to bring about. It's an active, ongoing activity in the life of every believer. There should be this ongoing sense of looking at ourselves and looking at where we are in relationship to obedience to the gospel, that Christ is our righteousness and not me and what I do. In fact, I think that one of the ongoing struggles that every believer has on every single day is to leave behind the call of the gospel of grace, where we rely on the righteousness of Christ that makes us to be at peace with God, for some other false alternative. In other words, the most stringent thing that we do, I believe, as Christians, is continually preach the gospel to ourselves day after day after day that says, through Christ alone, His righteousness alone is my standing before God. In fact, as Paul says at the end of his life, I have run the race. What is running the race? It's not the rigors of being good people. It's the rigors of looking back at Christ and saying, He alone is my standing before God. It goes back to faith, that we are bought with a price, that we're made at peace with God because of the completed work that Jesus accomplished for us, that I am a child of the living God and the seal is His Holy Spirit in me. It's the hymn that nothing in my hands I bring, but only to the cross I cling. But notice he says, work out your own salvation. That your own really is emphatic. You know, the truth is, I can't change you, and scarcely on any given day, I do a really good job of changing myself. And so there's this ongoing individual aspect that is essential, where we preach the gospel to ourselves. But listen, the good news is you're not left in an island all by yourself. You've got brothers and sisters surrounding you who want to encourage you. Listen, hear the voice of God. Today is the day of salvation. Look, go back to Him. Don't leave this. Don't abandon this. Stay at it. And we ought to be encouraging one another on to these kind of good works in our own lives. But notice, with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We ought to be reminding ourselves continually that this salvation that we possess is all of grace. It's a work that God has accomplished for us. After all, He's the one who's been given the name above every other name, right? So His name ought to take great priority in my life. In other words, as we walk through life and as we're preaching this to ourselves, and then we encounter things that would make us question either God's promises or his goodness or something else. We should be stepping back with great fear and trembling and saying, I possess the name of Jesus. If I walk forward this way, what will it do to the name of Christ, whom I represent? This fear and trembling is this awe for who he is and what it is that he has done for us and that we are his. In fact, I think it points back to the Old Testament where Israel, as they were moving along in their sojourning, which turned into journeys, they were trapped and they shifted from their perspective. From a people who were a people for God by his great pleasure to, oh, well, that's a God who does our bidding. And that's a huge shift. When you make that shift where I am God's because he has chosen me to represent him for his great pleasure, and he has the name above every other name, and he is the Lord, I'm here for him to, God, you know, you got to throw me some stuff here. You're here for me. That's a huge shift. That is a shift away from fear and trembling and awe for who this God is and what it is that he's done for us. And so Paul is saying, look, as you've always obeyed, as you've always been responding and preaching this thing, not only in my presence, but also in my absence, make sure you keep at it, that you work out your salvation, your own salvation, with fear and trembling, but don't miss what he says next. As we have this serious and reverent or great trembling anxiety to live right lives. Not trapped by great anxiety for the circumstances that are right in front of us, but a greater acute awareness that we live for an audience of one. Not, you know, what's this COVID moment going to do to me, but how am I uniquely positioned in this COVID moment to please my master in every way? Paul then says this, verse 13, 4, don't forget this. As you're going about this, it's God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's good news. Because as Michael said, as God continually put the covenant in front of the people of Israel, just read a few pages later and you'll find them woefully able to keep the covenant. To which he comes back and reminds them, I am a God who keeps my promises, though you don't. And here's his promise. He's made a way for you as you submit to the gospel to stay connected to him as his children. And what is it? It's this. He's working in you, both to will. In other words, the only way we want to respond to the gospel is that he changes our will. And not only that, is as he changes our will, it results in new kind of activity and action and direction so that as the knock comes, we respond. And why do we respond? Because we're no longer working for ourselves, because he's working in us for his good pleasure. So as we struggle and strive to submit to God daily, and as we earnestly toil in this way, we find that it's God who's at work in us, changing our will and changing our desires for his good pleasure. How does this work? Over in Romans 8, Paul puts it this way, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. In other words, even as we go to war against sin that is in us and we find in us, we don't do it by more and more effort. We have to do it by the Spirit. because without the Spirit, we have no ability to truncate, kill, or defeat those things. And you might say, well, wait, how can this be? How does this really work? Let me show you a little example of it in Genesis chapter 20. Turn over to Genesis chapter 20. In Genesis chapter 20, we find a lovely guy with a more lovely wife, Abraham and Sarah. And Abraham is journeying along. He's on his way, and he comes across a guy by the name of Abimelech. And he's already used this ploy once, and now he's going to use it again. And he tells Sarah, hey, as we go into this place, we don't know anything about him. Just tell him that you're my sister. And I'll tell him that you're my sister. And I'm your brother. And that's what they do. And so Abimelech, what does he do? Available young lady. I'm a king of this little region. Let me add her to my group of ladies. That's what I do as king. So he takes her. But then notice verse 8. Notice what happens. Or rather, verse 3. But God comes to Abimelech in a dream by night and says to him this, behold, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. You're dead, Abimelech. You're done. To which he says this, but God, hold on a second. Time out. He hadn't approached her, which is really unusual for a guy who's just taken this beautiful new woman and added her into his group of ladies that are his, right? And he says this, Lord, are you going to kill an innocent people? Didn't he say to me, she's my sister, and she herself said, he's my brother, in the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I've done this thing. Fair enough, right? How does this work? Why is this going down this way? Notice what happens next. Then God says to him in a dream, yes, now watch this. I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it's I who kept you from sinning against me. Do you see that? Why didn't Abimelech sin? Because God graciously kept him from sinning. I kept you from sinning against me in this way. In fact, he goes on and he says this. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he's a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. And now notice this. But if you don't return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. You know what we see on display here? God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Why doesn't he sin? Because God keeps him from sinning by his grace and his mercy. However, Abimelech, now you need to do something. If you don't return her, you will die. He must act and move. And you know what he does the next morning? As quick as he can, he gets her out of his house and returns her to Abraham. Smart guy, right? In fact, I believe this is what David is saying in Psalm 23:3 when he says that the Lord leads his people in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Because notice, God says, Abimelech, I'm the one who have kept you from sinning, not against Abraham and not against Sarah, but against me. And God is leading this guy in this way, and in a greater way, those in whom he has invested his spirit, he is leading us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. If we belong to God, it will be evident through our desire to kill sin, and we do it by the Holy Spirit, his power in us. We submit, and God works. Now, why? Well, he tells us. Notice next, verse 14 and 16. My parents loved this verse. This was their life verse for our home. Verse 14. Notice God's purposes. We are heavenly glimpses to a hellishly crooked and depraved world. We, us, those in whom God is working by his power and his spirit, who are submitted to him, are perfectly positioned as heavenly glimpses to a hellishly crooked and depraved world. Notice what he says. Do everything. Well, we don't like that part, do we? Maybe we could just skip that. No, we can't. Do all things without what, kids? What's it say? If you're under the age of 18, what's it say? Do all things without, come on, grumbling and disputing. All the parents said amen. Wives, let's read that together, if you would, please. Do all things, wives. Okay. All the husbands said amen. But husbands, here we go. This is our turn. Ready, men? Do all things without grumbling or disputing, to which all the wives said, if only. But you know, this grumbling or disputing, it really points back to the Old Testament as well. As they were on the brink of taking the land, they didn't believe that God's promise was sure, go in and take the land that I'm giving to you. Along the way, in their journeys to that point, and then their wonderful long journey, 40-year journey after that, they were marked by grumbling and complaining and disputing. They were constantly going back to Moses. Moses, oh, we're dying. I want something besides manna, please. You brought us out here to die. We're thirsty. Oh, I need something to drink. Moses, you're no good. You've led us past this same rock 50 times. Oh, we want another leader. And in each time, what does God do? He doesn't ignore it. He moves. I mean, you remember Korah's rebellion? The earth opens up, and what happens? Swallows Korah and all of his people. That's the picture here. Because when we're grumbling and complaining about the circumstances that we're facing, it's not about the circumstances. It's really about the God who's brought us to this place where we are encountering these circumstances. And so he's saying, do everything, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Why? Because when we're grumbling and we're disputing, we're not living out the purpose that God has positioned us to be. Because notice what it says, so that, verse 15, you may be blameless, which means faultless. In other words, your conductions and actions might be spot on. You might be innocent. In other words, not that you're unaware of the things, that you're naive to the things that are going on in the world. You know perfectly well what's happening in the world. You just aren't tainted or mixing in with them. Listen, what you're watching, what you're reading, what you're listening to, what's influencing you, that's what this is talking about. That you are both blameless and innocent. Those things are not shaping your mind. God's word is shaping your mind. Those things are not shaping you and conforming you into a pattern of living, but God's word is doing that. And you're children of God without blemish. That blemish here is the idea that we are morally straight and right before God. That's us. But notice the other side is those kind of people in the midst of a crooked and twisted or depraved generation. Imagine, if you will, if I came to you and you wanted to build something in your backyard, and I said, I got about 1,000 of pieces of wood like this that I'd love to build something for you with, just like this. What would you say? No thanks. Jerry, you did a little building in your time, right? I mean, I've got thousands of these, Jerry. Thousands, just like this one. I've gone out into the woods and picked them all up, and I mean, I could really build you a beautiful thing with this. No, because you know what? This is crooked. It's kind of twisted. It's not really what you're looking for to be wood of enduring and lasting strength and value and building, right? And that's what Paul is saying here, is that we live in a world that looks like this. And you know what it wants to convince you? This is the best way. Just like this. And you need to do exactly what Jerry said. No thanks. You know why? Because I've been positioned here for another purpose and another reason. Notice what it is. We are these in this crooked and twisted generation. That this crooked is the same word that we get scoliosis from. And this depraved or twisted is like perverted or distorted world. Because we've been asked by God to be something. And we've been positioned by Him. And He's working in us for this purpose, among whom in that this kind of generation we shine. Look at that. I just dropped it on the floor and broke apart. But it'll work great in your backyard, I promise. He said, no, among whom you shine or you appear as luminaries in the world or lights in the world. In other words, we are this beacon of light. Like Jesus said, you are the light of the world, right? Lift it up. We are this beacon of light to a world that thinks crooked is right. This has been the story of the Bible. You remember Amos? Amos said, God said to the prophet, see, I have laid a plumb line. You can't drop a plumb line any other way than straight. You remember John the Baptist? Repent. A voice crying in the wilderness in order to do what? Make straight the paths. We have been raised up to tell the crooked and to show the crooked there's a straight way. And we're to shine as luminaries to direct the way. You know, in a world before navigational systems, you couldn't just hit the button on the boats in this day and sail from Rome to Corinth or anywhere else. You couldn't leave one port and go to another any other way than how? Especially at night. When all your navigation fails, Bruce, what do? At night, you what? You look up at the stars. And they direct. That's what God's saying here. That's what we're positioned to do. Isn't it interesting that the navigational system is OnStar navigation? Isn't that kind of interesting? Wonder why that is. Because the stars are a directing path. And notice how it is that we do it. We do it holding fast to the word of life. In other words, we have a plumb line for living We know all about the crooked world, but we've got a better way. Because you see, when God says life is life, we don't take it out of the womb. And when God says marriage is one man and one woman, we don't redefine it. And when God says sex is reserved for the beautiful confines of marriage so that the marriage bed might be made pure, we don't divert from that, even though our logic might say, well, I gotta see if we're compatible. No, we don't go a crooked, twisted way. We go the straight way. When it doesn't seem right, we defer back to the word of life. We're clinging to the word of life. So that, Paul says, I may be proud that I didn't run in vain or labor or toil in vain. In other words, his desire is to present us mature in Christ. And you know what we find out over in Colossians? That it's God who is powerfully working in him toward that end. So that's God's power. And why is he moving that way? For what purpose? So that we might be positioned as beacons to show the world that's crooked and twisted, there's a straight way. And in this way, you know what comes about? Our joy. We encounter a strengthening, abiding, eternal joy. Let me just share it with you again. Our lives live by God's power to accomplish God's purposes, encounter strengthening joy. If you're struggling and grumbling and complaining and disputing, where is it in God's word that you're struggling with? What is it about him? What are you not seeing about his promises that are right and good to cling to? How are you submitted to God's work in your life? Or are you resisting? Are you grumbling and complaining? How are you settled and resting in God's purposes for your life? Where he gets the glory for your life? Notice verse 17 and 18. Paul says this to the Philippian people. This stretches back to chapter 1. For to me to live Christ, to die gain. And he just is in a different way. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad. And I rejoice with all of you. If my life lived for Christ because I am this beacon showing a straight way in a crooked world, and I'm here because of God's power as he is working in me to will and to act in this way, and if that positions me to lay down my life for him, so be it. Praise be to God. You know why? Because for me to live, Christ, to die, gain. Which should I choose? I scarcely could even look. It's better for me to go and be with him, but yet for your sake, I would gladly stay so that I might keep on in this way. Likewise, then, he says, verse 18, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. In other words, Paul is saying this. Just like Christ submitted himself to God's plan, we too should submit ourselves to Christ. And the call of the gospel and the demands of the gospel to lay down our lives. Why? For this purpose. So that just like Christ lifted and exalted the Father as he was lifted up on the cross, we might, in the midst of our walking straight paths and shining as we cling to the word, might show the world a better way. We're doing it for the praise and the glory of this king in this crooked, perverse generation. But here's the change. Whereas Jesus was exalted and lifted high, we too are exalted and lifted up, but not like Jesus, because we can't be lifted higher than him. He's got the name above every other name. But we're exalted and lifted up with joy that Christ is receiving the praise and adoration that he is due. And that should lead us to great joy. because the one who is deserving of all praise is getting it. Do you see that? So in the same way that Christ submitted to the Father, we do too. He did it to redeem us. We do it so that we might know the beauty of the redemption that he's done and is working in us. And Christ came to do the will of the Father, and you know what? We too ought to do the will of the Father. And Christ was exalted, given a name, and we're exalted so that we might rejoice that Christ has that name. And when you live that way, you know what happens? You don't have to be the God of your own little personal universe. And that is really refreshing. Because you don't have to keep spinning all the plates. And you don't have to keep pointing everything back to you. Because you can keep saying, Him. He's the one working in me. He's the one who should get all the credit. He's the one that I want to boast about, because it's all of His grace and all of His working that have brought me to this place today. Now, how does this play out further in our lives? That's exactly what we'll see next week as we look at two beautiful examples of this very thing. Not only in Paul's life we're seeing it, but also in the life of Timothy and Epaphroditus. But today I would say this. God's power for God's purposes. When we live that way, by God's power for God's purposes, we encounter a strengthening joy that will sustain us. You're struggling with grumbling and looking at the word with self-interested preservation. See that this word is primarily and mainly not about us. It's about Him and what He's done for us. You're struggling with difficulty and suffering and why do I have to go through this? Remember the purpose for which God has saved us and rescued us and positioned us in this crooked and twisted world that we might be beacons of light. To tell those who are crooked, there's a straight way. And I might even say this finally. Find life in Christ alone. His righteousness alone is what can sustain you and hold you and keep you for the day of His return. Repent and believe and trust in Him. And today, find life in Him. Let's pray. Father, as we think about what's going to happen as we close down the singing of this next song and embark on the sojourning of our lives by Your Spirit as we leave this place or wherever it is that we are worshiping right now. Father, would You help us to see the great joy that is available for us in Christ? This one who was the perfect display of humility for us, but not merely for us, but to show You and Your praise and to show what it looks like to be positioned for Your will and Your plan. And Father, He was obedient even to the point of death, namely death on a cross where He suffered and brutally took our punishment in our place so that You have given Him a name, You have exalted Him and given Him a name above every other name, at which every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that He is Lord of all. And so, Father, as we walk through these days that You give to us, help us to see that You have given to us everything we need and are at work in us to bring about Your purposes and Your plans and Your desires. Now let us be obedient to that. Father, we praise You and we thank You. In Jesus' name.